I'd like to read a story here entitled Build Me a Son. This was written by General Douglas MacArthur. It says, Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat. A humble and a gentle, humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee, and that's capital T, referring to God, and that to know himself is the foundation of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fall. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will learn to laugh yet never forget how to weep, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past, and after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Now, I thought that was pretty good by Douglas MacArthur. It is a father's dream to build a son, to build character, to integrate into his son the knowledge of right and wrong, to leave his mark on the next generation, a son that will one day stand on his own two feet before God, to instill in his son a belief system that he will follow for the rest of his life. What will you pass on to the next generation? What kind of legacy? What kind of an example? What will people remember you for? Over in Judges 2 in verse 10, there is a tragedy that takes place. A great tragedy. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Here a godly generation dies off. Joseph or Joshua had died. And it says, and also in verse 10, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for all Israel. This is a great tragedy. A godly generation dies, and an evil generation follows it. How do you explain that? How does it happen? How can you have, you know, one generation who are decent, good, law-abiding citizens, and yet another generation that follows that, that is an evil generation? Sarah is a mother who saved sex for marriage. Her parents always told her that marriages were created in heaven, and if she saved herself for marriage, God would bless her with a perfect man. The prophecy came true. Yet Sarah's daughter, Susan, becomes pregnant at age 12. How does it happen with your own flesh and blood children? Ron grew up in a Southern Baptist home. The belief system was no alcohol whatsoever. Yet Ron became a chronic alcoholic by age 23. Jim and Kathy always considered themselves to be good parents. Growing up in the 60s, they were aware of the hippie movement and the feel-good psychology that came from ingesting drugs. Yet they themselves never got caught up in the hippie movement or the drugs. When their two sons became teenagers, Jim and Kathy dreamed of their son's success. At age 19, both sons died from a drug overdose. How does a generation fail to pass on a belief system to the next generation? How did it happen in the day of Judges? How do you explain it? How could a godly generation be succeeded by a generation of evildoers? How can a godly generation fail to integrate their convictions, their belief system, into the next generation? Now, when you think about it, there are all kinds of belief systems in our society. The gay community have a belief system. They are dedicated. They have an agenda. They have a goal. They have vision. They have organization. And part of their goal is to, one, legalize sodomy, and the other is to adopt children. They have a vision. You know, I have a vision. We have a dream, whatever. Dozens of homosexual parenting groups have sprung up across the country. Among them is Gay and Lesbian Parents Coalition, Gay Father Coalition, Lesbian Mothers in Connecticut, Love Makes a Family, Custody Action for Lesbian Mothers in America. They have a belief system, and they are determined to integrate their belief system into our society. Queer Nation, get used to it. Pornography is a belief system. Now I'd like to read you something from a book entitled The Case Against Pornography. It says, and I quote, in 1953, when Hugh Hefner first published Playboy magazine, America was not plagued with somebody's wife or daughter being forcibly raped every 6 minutes. Our small children were not being abducted from our parks and school and playgrounds, with many being found later sexually molested and murdered. We were not plagued with a 1.5 million missing children. Our teenagers were not conditioned to accept promiscuous lifestyles. We were not plagued with a tidal wave of teenage pregnancy. We were not plagued with an epidemic of venereal disease like herpes. We were not faced with the ticking time bomb we call AIDS. We were not plagued with a 300% increase in teenage suicide. Today we are. And today, pornography is no longer a mere nude magazine. Most of the pornography that is being sold today is sick and perverted. He continues, could it be then that pornography is one of the main reasons why America is plagued with this problem I have listed above? The facts reveal beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is. How things have changed since Playboy came on the scene in the 1950s. That's not that long ago. Again, how long does it take to integrate a belief system into society? How long did it take Hugh Hefner to integrate his belief system into society? Less than 50 years, and you see pornography in probably every store you go into, on the internet. It's all around us. There was a man who came to power, I think in the late 30s. This man believed in himself and the vision that he had. Nothing could deter his belief system. This man had a faith that could move mountains. In fact, his faith compared to our faith, well, there really is no comparison. He was a master of organizational skills and talents with great cunning. He was obsessed with fantastic vision, and he was able to capitalize that vision, and millions of others followed that vision. He had a belief system of creating a superior race of people. And one man set out to integrate that belief system into all of Germany. And of course, you know I'm talking about Adolf Hitler. Some people say that the power that influenced him was a diabolical power, and I don't doubt that for one second. It probably was. I'd like to talk about our belief system. A belief system is something that we hold to be true in our minds. We have a statement of beliefs. Well, I didn't bring it today, but it's a belief about God, a belief about the resurrection, a belief about the commandments, a belief about the Sabbath day, a statement of beliefs. You could call it our belief system. But somehow, we have failed to integrate our belief system into our society. I don't think anyone could argue with that statement, that we have failed to do it. And the question is, how long does it take to do it? Is 50 years enough? 100 years? 500 years? 1,000 years? What about 2,000 years? Because that's what we've had, you know, 2,000 years of mankind to integrate his belief system into society. Now, I don't know as far as what happened to the early church as to what their excuse might would be. We see a church that started out with incredible zeal in the book of Acts. You know, 3,000 people being baptized in one day. Incredible zeal. And some people have said, well, it was like after Christ ascended back to heaven, it was like later on, maybe in the Dark Ages, it was like a huge curtain came down over the church and several hundred years went by, and when the curtain is raised, what appears on the scene is a church totally different. A church now that is keeping Sunday. A church now that is abandoned all of God's holy days. A church now that is keeping Christmas and Easter and pagan holidays. A totally different church emerges on the scene when the curtain rises. But I'd like to look at we today in this modern age of technology, and why might we have failed to integrate our belief systems into this world. There came a day when Christ said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." From that time, Christ began to build a belief system into his disciples. He taught them everything. 3.5 years later, they were specifically told. And let's look at what they were told in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Remember, they were taught a belief system, not just any belief system, but what we would have to call the truth. Matthew 28 and verse 18, it says, "And Jesus spake and came and spake unto them, and saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." To go. I used to hear a lot more about that scripture when I first came into the church. The Great Commission, people would be teaching that again and again when I first came into the church, about the Great Commission and our responsibility. Look at Acts 1 and verse 8. Also, Acts 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." You know, I spoke of the evil, diabolical power that Satan, that Hitler had. But we have a power also that is of God, God's Spirit. And God says, all power is given. And you shall be witnesses unto all the world. What is disturbing here to me is this word witnesses. I have never liked the concept of witnessing. And I think after long last, I know why now. The word means, you know what the word means? It means martyr. It means, we know what a martyr is. That's someone who dies for their belief. It's a record, a witness that you give evidently with your life. And Paul is speaking later, he's recounting his history, and he says, "And when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by." That word martyr is the same as witness. He could have just as easily said, "And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was standing by, was shed, I also was standing by." That's what the word means. And so we see the reason for the power here is because they were to be witnesses. And many of them were martyred for their belief. Have you ever thought about, maybe I'm the only one that thinks about this, but there's been times that I've thought that if I came out of my shell and told people, from time to time in your interaction with people, people you meet, people who maybe have problems, and you think, if I really told that person what I think, that person would hate me. That person would want me dead. If I, you know, maybe you've got the answer, you know, and maybe it's a sin that you see, and maybe you know exactly how to correct the problem and what is the right thing, but you hold back, and we do, and I do. And I know there's such a thing as tact and love and all that, but there's been times that I've thought, boy, if I really said what's going on up here, you can sometimes see how the you could get yourself hurt or even killed. But from that point, they were to integrate their belief system into society. Why have we as a church living in this modern age of technology, I'd like to go through why we have failed to integrate our belief system into this society. Number one is fear. You know, someone once said, once you have identified the problem, you have taken a major step in solving the problem. Fear. Fear of being different, fear of standing out, fear of intimidation, fear of not being able to give an answer. That can apply. Fear of persecution, I guess. Fear of being laughed at. You know, the Eskimos, to punish someone who has been caught doing something wrong, stealing or something, in the Eskimo community, they point at him and laugh at him as he walks by. And it's a humiliating experience to know that people are laughing at you. I think that's one of the reasons, or could fit into that reason. We don't like to be laughed at. And, you know, you tell people certain things and they laugh at you. Fear. Look at Acts 4 and verse 29. Acts 4 and verse 29. I think we can do something about this fear. And that is, we can pray for boldness. Acts 4 and verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servant that with all boldness that we may speak the word." Now, when you're threatened, you've got a good reason to stand in fear. And these men and women had been threatened. And he says, "Grant to your servants all boldness by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That is an incredible example of you know, an immediate answer to prayer, where the building began to shake. They needed strength, and they asked for it, and they got it. And we can have it too. I believe if you ask God for boldness in your everyday life to speak the word, what is right, I guarantee you God will give you that. You'll find yourself being able to speak up at times when you never thought you could or would, if you ask for that boldness. Look at, drop back into 13 of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Notice the boldness. Boldness is something that we can pray for. You know, the second thing here is that I think is important is to ground ourselves with the simplicity of the truth. And we have here, this is something I didn't even know that we had. A witness handbook. It was done up by Bob McCullough and Neil Gardner. It's an excellent job. It goes through, it's very biblical, straightforward. It's not any much personal opinions in here, but it goes through grace, it goes through faith, it goes through the spirit of man, the resurrection, the Sabbath day, heaven and hell, and it's something, repent and be baptized. It's something that we can ground ourselves with, that we can have. And it is very good, because the Scripture says, "Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you." Pray for boldness and a newfound zeal for God's truth, because we can lose that zeal so very quickly. It can just vanish away. Look for and pray for every conceivable opportunity to witness, because nothing takes the place of personal witnessing. One of the things that we can do is, I don't know how many of you heard the new tape, Clean and Unclean Meats. It's a tape that's been put out, I think Ken Nix did it, but it's an excellent tape. He had one that he did to begin with, and then he redid the tape. It is a good tape. Get you some of those tapes. Make copies of it, or ask for several copies of it, and they'll be glad to send it to you. Carry them with you everywhere you go. And when someone you know is sick, high blood pressure, whatever it is, say, "Look, I thought you might like this. This is a tape about God's dietary laws." It's a way to reach people where they're hurting, when they're sick. They'll be ready to listen when they're hurting like that. And it's a simple thing that we can do. So fear, I think, is one of the reasons we have failed in this modern age to integrate our belief system into society. Just plain old fear, and that's something that we can pray about. It's something that we can do about that fear. God will give you the strength. Number two, second reason why we have failed to integrate our belief system into society is, I believe, we have failed to discern the times in which we live. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 5. We have failed to discern the times in which we live. 2 Timothy 3 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, trady, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power," and that is the power to change your life, "therefore from such turn away." Let me ask you something. Does anything offend you? We live in an offenseless society. Nothing offends us anymore. Does pornography offend you, the fact that your children can punch it up on the internet within a few seconds, or that you can go in a lot of your local country stores and they sell it? You know, if I find out they sell it, I quit buying from them. But it's getting to the point to where even the little ones, you know, you think, well, this country store surely doesn't have anything like this. But if you look maybe at the movies, the rental movies, sometimes you'll find something there. Not all stores sell it, but nothing offends us. The gay community, you know, if they want to practice that kind of perversion, doesn't bother me a bit. Nothing offends me anymore. Our children, what they're being taught in school, evolution, or daddy's playmate, or Adam has two fathers, the curriculum of the gay community and what they're being taught in school, our children. Does the fact that our leaders offend us? No, not a bit. You know, it's almost like we expect it. You know, we expect people to lie to us. It's the way it is, the American way. Does the sex, violence, profanity on TV offend us? No, not a bit. Nothing offends us anymore. The Death of Outrage was a popular book just recently. We just don't care anymore. Nothing offends us anymore. And there's a reason why we don't care anymore. It's found back in 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. I think this explains it right down to the core. I think this hits the hammer on the nail on the head here, where it says, 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." I mean, my hobbies, my bank account, my motorcycles, my car, the fishing boat, all of the material things, all of the things, groups, outings that occupy our time would fit the category of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Look at Romans 12, if you would. Romans 12. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," verse 1, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The implication is you're not going to be able to prove what is God's will as long as you are conforming to this world, as long as you are bent on conforming to this world. There was an interesting book, magazine, by James Dobson. There was a lady in there that wrote an article entitled, Why I Don't Do Titanic, or Why I Didn't Do Titanic. And it was an excellent book. This lady had, she was trying to figure out what was keeping her from a closer walk with God, a closer relationship. And she felt the distance between her and God, and she began to look around at her house and see all the material entertainment that she was watching, the books that she would read, the fantasy love stories that has a lot of adultery and, you know, all kinds of filth in those little fantasy books, the movies that she would watch. And she made a decision that it was time to change those things. And when someone would ask her about, well, have you seen the movie Titanic? She'd say, no, I don't want to see it. Because, you know, the main thrust of the movie is that two people get in the back seat of the car and have sex. Other than the boat went down, that's all. That's all. That too was the main thrust of the movie. But the boat went down, they had sex. A multi-million dollar seller right there. That's something else. I mean, you can really do something. Hollywood is fascinated with sex. It's like it's something that is hard to do or something, or a hero to do it. When you're a part of the world, you will fail to see how evil and rotten the world really is. And it's not that the world has gotten any better. And we can get to the point to where we really don't have anything to integrate into our society because we're no different. We've never been transformed by the renewing. Renewing of what? Renewing of your mind, the way you think. That's a critical step, it really is. And I think God hates this too, to see this lack of response. What the church needs is fanatics. Fanatics about righteousness, about doing the right thing. We have failed to discern the times in which we live. Nothing offends us. We live in an offenseless society. And that being the case, think about it. Since we live in an offenseless society, why should we be concerned if the truth offends people? Well, we are concerned. I'm concerned. But why should we be? Since we live in a world where nothing offends people, why should we be concerned if the truth offends people? I'd like to read to you something from the second page here of this outreach manual. It says, how many people in your local community know the truth? Probably very few. Winston Churchill said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. In order for people to stumble over the truth, there must be a stumbling block in the way. One of our goals is to provide that stumbling block. Deliberate stumbling block. Deliberate offense. Deliberate, oops, stumble over that. What is that? What did you say about the Sabbath day? A deliberate stumbling block. No one comes to God's truth in a nonchalant manner. Nonchalant manner. No one comes to God's truth without first having been proved wrong about many things. And we all know that's true. Wrong about many things. The truth is one of the greatest things that we possess. Without the truth, none of us would be a part of the body of Christ. Without the truth, we would belong to that mass of hurried people who stumble in the daytime and live their lives as if nothing of importance is ever going to happen. Jesus Christ said, go ye therefore into all the world. And again he said, you shall not go over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man shall have come. We are obligated and commissioned to reach our local community with God's truth. And that's part of what that manual is about, the outreach manual. So a stumbling block. You know, a lot of times, I have thought that I have given a witness when I really haven't. You know, maybe you tell someone, well, I keep the Sabbath. And they walk away and they think, yeah, I keep it too. I go to church on Sunday. You know, and we think, well, that was a witness. Or I told a story about telling the chiropractor that I've been to the Feast of Tabernacles. That went in one ear and out the other. He didn't care if I'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles. He is a busy man. Sometimes you've got to, you know, have you ever heard of the feast? What do you mean you haven't heard of the feast? I thought everybody had heard of the feast, and it's really a fabulous time. The stumbling block. It's hard to get in that mode where you're constantly on your edge. In fact, I'm struggling with it right now, you know, just trying to be on that edge day in, day out. where you jump on those opportunities. Difficult, because we've got it made. We've got plenty of food on the table. We've got our entertainment. We've got our movies. We're not concerned about renewing our mind one bit. We've got other things that takes precedence in our life other than the Great Commission. The third reason we have failed to integrate our belief system into society is too much over-attention to the body of Christ and too little attention to the Great Commission. Let me repeat that. Too much over-attention to the body of Christ and too little attention on the Great Commission. Now, let me explain. If there is a problem in the body of Christ, obviously it is the nature of the ministry to address those problems. That goes without saying. If you got two people, and Satan loves problems, by the way. He loves all of these things, these doctrinal arguments, these people not getting along. He loves that, because that's all the time that you'll spend is discussing these things, and you'll do nothing else. If two people can't get along, it is the nature of the ministry to talk about getting along. You know, we'll spend the next half year talking about, preaching about getting along. If there is corruption in the ministry, it is the nature to talk about that corruption. If mistakes have been made in the past, it is the nature to talk about those mistakes of the past. It never ceased to amaze me back when I was in the other organization. At the times I would hear sermons, a reference to the past. Well, what happened back then, you know, and this was 20 years ago, mistakes that had been made. And I'm thinking, I don't care what happened 20 years ago. I wasn't in the church back then. It doesn't apply to me. But they would whip it back up, bring it back up. One more time, let's discuss what happened back then. And dirty laundry, you know, they had to bring that dirty laundry back again and again and again and again. I was very glad to hear that, you know, and it's good to know that we're not looking back. Is it any wonder, Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing toward, you know, the mark, the high calling of God. And so we're not going to look back. You know, if people can't get along, it really doesn't bother me that people can't get along. I'm not going to spend sermons, waste my time with giving sermons about getting along, because I understand that there are people in the church that I don't like. Didn't say I didn't love them, but I don't like them, you know. I'm obligated to love them, to serve them, to get along with them, but just because you don't like someone, that's a fact of life. You know, I'm not a people person. I could move up into the mountains, become a hermit, and thoroughly enjoy it the rest of my life. Never see another person, and I just love it. And I'd be totally content. And I have to force myself to get along and to communicate, and I'm not a people person. But it doesn't bother me that there's some people I don't like. I have to love them, and that's no problem. If they're hurting, I'll help them. If they need something, I will help them to love them. But you don't have to like everybody in God's church. And so too much time has been spent ministering to the people and all the sermons of how we need to get along. And for example, if you've got a non-sociable person, as Greg used to kid about, you know, as soon as the amen was said, you'd hear the whisk of the door. You know, people would be leaving. They don't even stay around to talk. So what if they're non-sociable? I don't care. Do we spend the next 6 months preaching about being sociable? It's a waste of time. Too much over-attention to the body of Christ. Let that person not be sociable. I mean, maybe he feels like he needs to get out there and do the work instead of sitting around and talking and doing nothing. Doesn't bother me a bit that someone's not sociable. Too much over-attention has been given to the body of Christ. Now, when I look at the churches of God, I really do not see a church that is more spiritual than other churches. Yes, I know we keep the law of God, the Sabbath day, the holy days, all that, but I really do not see that a church that we somehow outweigh all these other groups that are out there. Yes, we keep the law. Pharisees kept the law. also. But I don't see a church that has more compassion, that is more giving, that is more caring, that is more humble. Not really. I don't see that. You know, it was a humbling experience for me. I was watching I won't say his name because some people don't like him, but he's a minister in Virginia. And he does a good work. Sunday keeping, by the way. But he has good works, good fruits out there. And at one of the commencements, George Bush was listing at the college, George Bush visited when he was a president, listed the works of that one church. It was incredible good works. It was ministering to people in America, ministering to people in other countries, a long list of good works they were involved in. And I was watching one of their telecasts, and they had, they were doing a special on partial abortions. And they were showing actually how this takes place. And they had a little fake baby doll-like thing, and they were talking about how they pull it out of the birth channel and how that they insert this thing to the back of the head and actually a suction that collapsed the head. And while they were having this show, they had an open line to the public, and a woman called up, a young woman, and said that she just happened to come across the channel and was watching it, and said she was just getting ready the next day to have this procedure done. And she started crying. And this ministry, they have a help for people, any young women who have gotten themselves pregnant. They will provide a home. They will provide counseling. They will help you bring that child into this world, teach you, train you, all of it free of charge. Free of charge. And I was moved by that when I watched that, because I thought, man, what a good work. And what was humbling for me is I come to the point and I said, you know, if God had the choice between that minister and what he's doing, if God had to make a choice here between what that minister is doing and what I am doing as a minister, he'd choose that other minister to continue to bless it. And that was a humbling experience for me because, you know, it was humbling and I wasn't proud of it either. But the good works that was involved there, is something that we need to also take into account. And I have sort of made a decision here, even though these people believe differently, they don't go to church on the right day, they don't keep the holy days, that I will not condemn unless I know absolute, you know, there is something to condemn about them. But a lot of times the ministry of the church has had a tendency to put down other ministers who don't believe exactly as they do, and I don't know what God thinks about that. I might imagine from time to time he's very upset. Anyway, maybe the things that make us more spiritual is not found in the church. Maybe spirituality cannot be obtained in a body where we're all of one accord. Maybe true spiritual growth is found out there in the world, on the battlefield, in relationship, in responsibility, in the work. Maybe we find it in the statement, to go ye therefore into all the world. Too much attention on the body of Christ and all of our little petty problems, and too little attention on the great commission of reaching out toward other people, or to other people. The last reason we have failed to integrate our belief system, I believe, into our society is we have put the Great Commission as last priority. Last priority. You know, family, work. Now, I'm talking in a personal life now. I'm not talking about as an organization, because as an organization, that can be our thrust. But one, you know, I'm talking about each individual sitting here. To what degree have you put the Great Commission? We can put our family, our work, our hobbies, our goals, our children, all can be placed in front of the Great Commission. And you can't really blame the members either, because for years we were taught to stand behind one man as one man integrates his belief system into society. That's what we were taught as a church. The stupidity of that is just beyond me, to to think that we were doing a work. We would pray and pay, and as one man, integrated his belief system into society. How much can one man do? Well, one man can only do one day's work. It is the obligation of all of us to do this, to integrate our belief system to society. And as I mentioned, I think in a sermon at Statesville, North Carolina, you know, we never even got around to building churches that could be seen as a witness to the world. At least if we would have had buildings, people would have drove by and said, look, they're dressed up on Saturday, you know, what are they doing? This is the wrong day to go on church. So, you know, at least it would have been a witness that people would ride down the road, see a church, and wonder why they're coming out of church on Saturday. Didn't even do that. 30 years later, we're still hiding out in motels. I was just kidding with Greg, my brother, you know, I said, Lord, we don't have to worry about being persecuted. They'll never find us. You know, this week it's Motel 6. Next week it's Motel 8. And Greg said, well, at least we'll be good at it, at hiding out. You know, we'll have it down pat. We'll know how to do it. It's a shame. Each individual in God's church has the responsibility to integrate his belief system into society. Each individual has the responsibility to use every resource available in this modern age of technology. And there's no end to it. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't have what we have today as far as technology. He had a voice, and that's all in one-on-one or whatever, write letters or all that, but it's incredible, the technology. There is no end. You might say, well, I'm not good at personal witnessing. I'm not either. I'll admit that. I'm not good at it. But I do not let that deter me in my obligation to reach out to the world with my belief system and to integrate my belief system to the world. I'll give you one little example here for what it's worth. I've been carrying these things here, why I don't observe Sunday, to some of the local Walmarts in my area. I've been putting out about 20 a month. They have free literature racks. It's free. It doesn't cost $2,000 for one telecast. It doesn't cost $500 for one ad in the paper. It's free, other than the paper that this is printed on. But free literature racks, and 20 a month. And from my estimation in observing this, they get eaten up in about a month's time, 20 contacts a month. In a year's time, that's 240 contacts. That's not a lot, but now if we had 200 members in the church, and they each month went to Walmart and put out 20, that would be 48,000 contacts in 1 year made, if we had 200 members. If we had 2,500 people doing this, you know, 20 each month, that would be 600,000 contacts, over 500,000 in 1 year's time. Again, I ask, how long does it take to integrate your belief system into society? This was one person's idea. One person's idea has the potential of reaching 500,000 people a year. And, you know, and there's no end to the ideas that people have. No end. You might say, well, are there, you know, 2,500 people? Is there enough Walmarts out there? Well, actually, there's 2,600 in America. I counted them. I drove around and counted all. Nah. Atlas or something like, yeah. Suppose there was no church. Suppose there was nowhere to send your tithe to. Suppose there was nothing out there. And I look at the scattering of the churches, and I have to ask, what is going on? But if there were no church, nowhere to send your tithes, nothing out there, you would still be obligated to integrate your belief system into society. You are held accountable to God for that, and you're held accountable to do whatever you can do. You're not good at witnessing, God doesn't care. He says, look, you got 1 million other talents behind you. Do what you can do. We should not give to God excuses why we're not good at something. He doesn't care. You can get busy with the next idea. You know, I began in closing here by telling you a story about from Douglas MacArthur about his wish to build a son, to build a belief system into a son, and to have that passed on to the next generation. We read the story of the judges, of how in the judges how that a godly generation came, but an evil generation. They felt something short-circuited. Something happened. Some mistake was made that it was not passed on. And I gave you examples of families who parents, who they're their own flesh and blood, fail to integrate a conviction and belief system into their own children. How does that happen? If we fail at our own children, what are we doing as far as the world is concerned? It's shocking. When Jesus Christ returns, what will he find? Turn back in closing to Luke 18 and verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. It says, I tell you that, breaking into the middle of a thought, the parable of the unjust judge. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, and this is thrown out here almost like an afterthought. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find a belief system that has been passed down from God's people to the next generation? What do you think? Will he find it? Or will it be nothing left? We are to infiltrate, we are to saturate, and I sometimes wonder what I'm waiting for or what all of us are waiting for. Are we waiting on God to do something, or is God waiting on us to move? Maybe we're waiting for the Y2K problem to come, and then we'll be motivated to get, we'll stir up then, and then we'll go out and in a massive way reach out to the world. Maybe, you know, maybe the kingdom of God would already be here if we would just do our work. That's an interesting thought. You know, a lot of times we think, that's what I mean by, are we waiting on God to do something, or is God waiting for us to move, to get busy? Maybe he's looking for us to get busy. Has the church of God become a light on the hill, a flickering flame that has all but gone out? Will it become a flickering flame that has all but gone out? What is your belief system? And what attempts have you made to integrate your belief system into society?